We read the Word of God tonight from Genesis chapter 3. The text that we will consider this evening is verse 15, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far we read the word of God. we consider verse 15 tonight. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scene here is very sad, tragic. It's the Garden of Eden, the beautiful garden that God planted after he had created all creatures in heaven and on earth and declared that that creation was good. What do we read about in Genesis 3? But the sin, the disobedience of Eve and Adam. And there is original sin. Original sin, not meaning now the first sin and the origin of all sin as far as mankind is concerned, is the sin of Eve and then the sin of Adam. And then that's in a hereditary way passed down to the children of Adam and Eve. There's a certain sense in which that's true. But original sin doesn't refer to that sin of Adam and Eve eating that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But original sin refers to the result of that. It refers to how the whole human race is fallen in Adam, as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 5, verse 12. The doctrine of original sin is this: as one man sinned, death came by sin, so sin and death have passed upon all. So the doctrine of original sin is this: we all fell in Adam, and all are guilty before God. And so here in Genesis 3, we have the explanation for our condition, why we are all born dead in sin with depraved natures. Perhaps that's what you think about right away when you think about Genesis 3 that we just read and that you know well, the sin of man. Or perhaps you think about the role of Satan in the temptation of Eve and the downfall of Eve and of Adam. Satan, who was created a holy angel, probably on the first day, stood before God with the other angels in righteousness and holiness, serving God. But he sinned probably very shortly before what we read in Genesis chapter 3, according to Isaiah 14. In pride, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He led a rebellion against God in which he would attempt to be God in God's place, or the equal of God. And God in judgment cast him out of heaven with many other angels, now demons, who serve Satan. And he brought temptation after that into God's good creation, going to the man and the woman who were to have dominion, serving in the name of the Lord over the creation, and led them into sin. Now there's mystery there. What a sad thing. What was that like? For a man and a woman who were upright and loved God to now have in their hearts no love for God, no righteousness, no goodness, to be enslaved to sin, totally depraved, haters of God and lovers of the devil. And then also, how's this possible? That a man and a woman who were created so good and upright could be drawn to evil. We don't need to answer that question, but need to make the confession that this is the history, the actual history, the accurate history of the fall of mankind into sin. We with Adam and Eve. But there in the garden, as verse 8 tells us, came God walking in the garden. And when we think of Genesis 3 and we want to understand the truth about the world in which we now live and its condition. We want to understand the human beings among whom we live, to understand ourselves by nature. We need to see the sovereignty of God. God comes into the garden as the ultimate king. God comes into the garden here in Genesis 3 and very powerfully and very importantly demonstrates that the fall into sin has not usurped his authority, his sovereignty over the creation and every creature that he has made. The fall did not take him by surprise. What we read of here in Genesis 3 is not a knee-jerk reaction of God to something that took him by surprise. He has an eternal plan by which he knows all things and determines all things. And he comes and reveals his sovereignty here in this text in two ways especially. First of all, in the curse, in judgment. We must not overlook the fact tonight that this text that we consider is spoken to Satan and is part of the curse that begins in verse 14. This is an explanation now for the downfall of Satan, the judgment of Satan, but now this curse that was spoken to Eve and to Adam and that comes upon the whole human race, this curse of God, the sovereign God, is the explanation for the condition of man. And I say to you that this is because of God's sovereignty. So what if man lies in sin? So what if the world lies in sin if God is not the sovereign God? But God is sovereign. His curse, his wrath explains why man is in such a wretched spiritual condition. Why are men such liars and fornicators and murderers? Why is there so much evil in this world? Why is this creation such a terrible place when you think about it? So that even the tiniest unseen germs poison us. And then there are the massive calamities of fires and hurricanes and earthquakes. It's because there is a sovereign God with whom we have to do as the judge, and his curse is fierce and frightening. And yet, this is beautiful to us, we will see tonight, because in this word of God of curse, we recognize that there is a guarantee here that the sovereign God comes and speaks that there's no victory for sin, no victory for Satan, no victory for the enemy. He declares sovereignly, the enemy will be crushed. Secondly, God's sovereignty is on display here very beautifully in his grace and mercy that delivers from sin. If the fall into sin were an indication that God is not sovereign, then there would be no deliverance from sin. But God comes as a sovereign God and declares, in the place where the fall happened, there with the fallen man and with the tempter who is there to declare victory over God and of his creation, God comes and declares war on sin and Satan. In this way, in my sovereignty, I am going to deliver this world that you think that you have conquered from sin. And I'm going to deliver my people from sin because there in that garden, God brings the hope of Jesus Christ. And when you think of Genesis 3, then think not only of the fall of man into sin, think not only of the sin of Satan and the temptation that brought the fall of man, but think of God coming and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we consider tonight. The first gospel announcement. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all declaring a seed, a gospel announcement of seed. Secondly, of enmity. That's good news too. Think about that. That's good news. And thirdly, then of salvation. As we come to this scene here in Genesis 3, and we think about God there talking to the devil, addressing this word of curse to the serpent and through him to Satan, We ask now, not what did the devil hear, but we ask, what did Adam and Eve hear? And we recognize that there's something different about Adam and Eve. They're not now the people who were originally created in the image of God, having perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They are people who, and this is hard to understand, but all of a sudden they are totally depraved, unable to save themselves, the people who need to have their hearts opened by the Spirit of God, people who need to be convicted of sin, and people who need to be given hope of salvation. And somehow that all happens this first day. Somehow, through this word of curse, Adam and Eve are convicted of their sin, and they're able to hear also the hope of God in this word of curse. They're eyewitnesses. They're witnesses to this word of God, to Satan, and they come away with hope in this text. They hear good news. Now, what is that? It was in that promise of the seed. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we recognize, and we'll explain that later, there's two seeds here. Thy seed, the seed of the serpent, her seed, the seed of the woman. But Adam and Eve heard about that seed of the woman, her seed. And then the great question is, when we can contemplate this text, what's God talking about? Seed in the singular, one individual? Or seed in the plural? Many offspring. And we have evidence in the Bible, and this stands to reason too, if we put ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve, that they heard God talking about one individual. Remember now, God is opening their eyes through this word by His Spirit working in their heart to their sin. And they're recognizing now for the first time the horror of their sin. It can't be covered, their nakedness, their shame, with fig leaves. But death, judgment, their sin is great. They need a Savior. And the good news then is not, we're going to have many offspring. God's going to give us many physical children, although that's a blessing in the covenant. But Adam and Eve were saying, as they heard this, and then as they thought about this later, God's promising a Savior. One individual who's going to deliver us from the sin and guilt in which we have plunged ourselves. And we have evidence of that in Genesis 4, verse 1, of Eve's faith, her hope in that. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here's the seed of the woman, my seed, she's saying. I've gotten this man from the Lord, and here's the hope of salvation. And that shows us there that in this first announcement of the gospel, there's much that Adam and Eve didn't know and couldn't know. They didn't know who this Savior would be. They didn't know when He would come. They couldn't know. They didn't know it was going to be thousands of years before He came. And yet, they were right in saying, here's a promise of one individual who will be our Savior. And you can see that in the text itself. In the second part of the verse, the King James doesn't have a consistent use of pronouns. You see the it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The fact is that a more consistent but also more accurate translation would be, He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a promise of a seed, singular, a Savior from sin. That's the good news here proclaimed in this gospel of a seed. And Adam and Eve were right to understand this as a promise of a Savior. Even though they couldn't see it, let's remember now, this wasn't written for them. Moses didn't write this for Adam and Eve. This was written by the Holy Spirit for us, so that we can go back to the very beginning, the first announcement of the gospel, and we can see the promise of God that he was making to us as well as to Adam and Eve of a Savior. And there is the revelation all the way back in the beginning that the Savior is going to be of the flesh and blood of the human beings who fell into sin. He has to be a man like us in order to save us from our sin. And then there is also the noteworthy fact. You notice that? God speaks not of the seed of Adam. But didn't God in the beginning establish the headship of Adam over his wife Eve? And isn't original sin traced back to Adam as our head and representative, not Eve? And yet here, in the very beginning of human history, God speaks of the seed of the woman, singling her out as the one who will produce this Savior. Now some point to Revelation 12 and say, in Revelation 12, the Old Testament church is pictured as a woman in travail. And the right interpretation of that is that the Old Testament church is pictured there as the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ. She is pictured as the one who brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ out of her loins, the nation of Israel. But there is also here not only a reference to the church as the woman, the bride of Christ who will bring forth the Christ, the Old Testament church, but there's a hint here by the Holy Spirit of the virgin birth. This isn't going to be by a human man with a human woman bringing forth this seed. God declares it's going to be the seed of the woman. And even though Adam and Eve perhaps couldn't see that in this promise, we can in the light of Isaiah 7 verse 14. This is going to be the wonder of salvation. A Savior born of a virgin. And that points to the truth that our Savior would also be God. Because the question that you have to ask is, if God is already hinting at the fact that this Savior is going to be produced by a virgin, by a woman without a human male, is she going to produce this seed alone? And the answer that we know from the New Testament, the rest of Scripture, is no. This seed will be conceived by God, the Holy Spirit, and will be God come in human flesh to bring salvation. This is a promise of Jesus Christ. He's the seed. But now we need to see that there's more in the text in its reference to seed. We recognize that when we do see that there are two types of seed identified by God in this promise. Thy seed and her seed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In explaining that, we do have to recognize that Adam and Eve, as fallen into sin, were only capable of producing one kind of seed from a spiritual point of view. We confess that. We confess that about ourselves as parents who have fallen into sin. We cannot bring forth, by nature, spiritual children of God. The children we bring forth are dead in sin, slaves to sin, in need of salvation by God. And so the Scriptures testify that all by nature are children of wrath. And if you wanted to say that from that point of view, then it could be proper to say that we are by nature the seed of the serpent. We're under the control of the devil. We're under his influence, his power. He can do with us what he will. That's true. The woman brings forth children who are naturally under the dominion of Satan. But in this text, it would not be accurate to say that the seed of the serpent refer to all of the offspring of the woman. God here is making a distinction. God is saying here that there is a sense in which only some can be called the seed of the serpent, and only some can be called the seed of the woman. God. And there's a note of the gospel here, good news, isn't there? God is saying, it is indeed true that all have fallen in Adam and Eve and deserve to perish. And there are some who will perish, who remain the seed of the serpent. But there are others that I do not identify as the seed of the serpent, even though they too are fallen into sin and worthy of perishing eternally in hell. They are identified as the seed of the woman. This means that there's only one way to identify the seed of the serpent. That they are to be identified as those whom God in eternity, you see, this wasn't something that took God by surprise. God in eternity identified these people as the seed of the serpent, those whom he would not save through Jesus Christ. They are, in his eternal decree of reprobation, those whom he has rejected. That's the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman are to be identified as those who are counted by God as the children of the promise. The promise of salvation is to them, not to the seed of the serpent. And the promise is to them, not because they're more deserving, not because they have qualified themselves for salvation. God's ready to come with his promise to a man and a woman who have fallen and deserve destruction because he's already chosen them in his eternal counsel in Jesus Christ. This is the only way to explain the text. In the beginning, God declares the gospel of election, and with that, reprobation. This causes trembling. In the beginning, God reveals that terrible decree that there are some whom he has determined to send sovereignly to condemnation. But that serves more clearly and beautifully to shine a light on God's grace in election. What a wonderful truth. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. And all they deserve to hear is a curse. A curse. God declares the end from the beginning. I've determined to save you by my grace. He reveals that in this promise. I can remember once a godly woman saying in a Bible study, an elderly woman, isn't it beautiful that Adam, when he fell into the arms of Jesus Christ? Well, that is beautiful. But the truth that God reveals here in this text is that he really already was in the arms of Jesus Christ. And that it's true when we look at this word seed and we ask ourselves, is this referring in the first place to Christ or to the church? And you can wrestle with that. The seed of the woman. And then come to the conclusion, you really don't have to say it refers to one or the other more than the other. But it's true when we say God never sees Christ without seeing his elect church. And he never sees his church without seeing Jesus Christ. That's the gospel truth about the seed. But now God, in revealing this truth about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, declares enmity in the text. This too is for the salvation of the seed of the woman. He declares that he will make enmity between the woman and Satan and between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Now we can understand that this is good news when we understand that the enmity is, first of all, between God and Satan. That's what's revealed in Scripture. God is the enemy of Satan, and Satan is the enemy of God, and there will never be any friendship between these two. Satan is determined to destroy God. God is determined to destroy Satan. And God has judged Satan. And he reveals that for the second time, the first curse was in casting him out of heaven, and now a second time he comes and he curses Satan with a just judgment. Now Genesis 3 describes the dire condition of human beings after the fall into sin. Adam and Eve are now involved in this warfare between God and Satan, on the side of Satan. They have chosen not to trust the goodness and the wisdom of God. They have committed the sin of unbelief and pride and disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they have chosen to trust, to listen to be guided by Satan and all his ways. And now we need to hear the word of James chapter 4. Those who are the friends of the world, and now we can slightly alter that, the friends of the devil, they're the enemies of God. And in need of salvation. And so God is speaking of salvation for Eve, first of all. When God comes and says, I'm going to create enmity between thee and the woman, he's saying, you have this alliance of friendship where you, Satan, are my enemy, and now Eve is my enemy too. But this is going to be her salvation. I'm going to break that relationship of love between you and the woman and hatred between me and the woman. And she's going to hate you and she's going to love me. And God did that in the heart of Eve. By this word, by a curse, a gospel of judgment, he brought her to consciousness of her sin. And then by the promise, he brought her to faith and the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. She began to hate Satan and to love God again. This gospel brought Eve and Adam out of sin, out of the world, and friendship with Satan in the world, and into the kingdom of God. That, beloved, is salvation by the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people and by faith. That we no longer trust in Satan, no longer cling to him and hate God, but cling to God and now hate the devil and all his works. God creates enmity between Satan and all his people. But then now in the text he declares, and this is very instructive for the church in every age, this is the way it is throughout all of history. There's enmity between you and those who serve Satan, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God does not cause all men to have enmity with Satan. He does not change the relationship of every man and woman and child to Satan. There are many who continue as the friends of the devil. And here's the antithesis, the line of division between the human race. It has its source in God's election, choosing some eternally to be his friends, the children of the promise, the recipients of grace, and choosing others to be the enemies of God and the friends of Satan. And that becomes manifest in the world. God gathers his people into the church, gives to them life by his Spirit, faith. They begin to live by faith, to live in opposition to the people of the world who are lost in unbelief. And there's the battleground in which we are called to fight. We don't fight for land. We don't fight for anything of this earth. We don't fight for anything carnal. It's spiritual. We're against Satan and the darkness of unbelief. We fight for God Because we love him and understand him to be the good creator and to be our redeemer, that we must do all things for him. And so we live in enmity. As those who have life and faith in God, we live in a warfare against the world. We have to do that. Live in opposition to all that is of Satan and sin. And now you ought to be thinking, what are the things that God calls me in my life? As the seed of the woman, one of his elect children redeemed in Jesus Christ to fight against. And then we can think of all of the evil God-denying religions and philosophies of men. We fight against all of the false religions of the world. We're opposed to them. They deny God. We fight against evolutionism, atheism, everything that is against God. We oppose the redefinition of marriage, the evil of homosexuality, abortion. We declare war on those who do such things. But then, thinking perhaps that we do a pretty good job in that warfare, there may be things tonight that we need to think of where we aren't very faithful in the battle. Fighting against things that are opposed to God, that come as an influence in our lives, maybe through the movies, the television, and the internet. But tonight, don't think so much about what you're supposed to fight against. That word enmity refers to an attitude of hatred, of detesting the things of Satan and of this world. It goes both ways. Evil hates Satan. Satan will hate her and all her seed. He detests God, his church, and every child of God with a hatred in which he says, I want to destroy God. I want to wipe out the church. I want to destroy your soul. We fool ourselves. We play with the devil. We play with sin. We play with temptation. The devil isn't playing. He wants death, spiritual death. And the word of God to you and me tonight is, notice the implied, hate the devil, love God. And let your love of God and the measure of that love of God be the measure of your hatred for Satan and the things of this world. Connect those two things. How much you love something with how much you hate that which opposes what you love. How much do you love your wife? How much will you hate anything that threatens her? Well, now ask yourself that tonight. Not merely am I involved in the battle, I'm called to be in the battle, what am I fighting against? But do I have a love for God that produces a hatred for all that is of the devil? So that it's not just, yes, I know I need to fight against the filthiness of sin, the filthiness of fornication, the filthiness of gossip, the filthiness of all of the sins of this world, but I need to detest those things because I am a friend and a lover of God. There is a battle. We're called to be in the battle of the ages that began here in the Garden of Eden before God expelled Adam and Eve from that garden. Today we are in the battle called to hate all that is of sin. But the text reveals to us tonight that that enmity that we have with the world is because of Christ. He's the one who makes the difference. He's the one who delivers us from the world. He is the one who puts us in opposition to the world, because that enmity is between Christ and the world. And already, and here's where salvation is revealed. Adam and Eve had a very beautiful explanation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy here of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his cross. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What God is saying is, the Savior is going to come and he's going to carry on the battle. The battle will indeed be his. He will be engaged in this life and death struggle of enmity and hatred between himself on the side of God and Satan. And it's going to involve Jesus Christ exposing himself to the attacks, the temptations of Satan. And he came, didn't he, during the ministry of Jesus, even right at the beginning in the wilderness, with all of his cunning and craftiness against Jesus Christ. Satan, who in the garden, which represented the good and beautiful creation that God has made, in that garden he was able to lure Adam and Eve into sin. And now he tries that with Jesus Christ throughout his whole ministry. But Jesus Christ withstood every attack of the devil, dismissed him in the wilderness, and crushed his head on the cross. God declared all of that in the beginning. He came in that garden and said to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve, you think that you have won the victory? You are here rejoicing in the sin and the devastation that you have brought into my good creation. God says, the day is coming. I promise it. I guarantee it. When my son, the seed of the woman, will come and crush your head. And you, Satan, you won't have the victory. And because you, Satan, won't have the victory, you don't have the victory now. This word of God is so effective that it guarantees the victory and salvation of God and his cause. That way of God glorifying himself and bringing the victory for himself and his people is through the gospel of our suffering Savior. Notice that. His heel is bruised. The image is not of someone attacking a snake with a stick, stabbing it with some weapon, shooting it with a gun. But the image is of a bare foot exposing itself to stomp on the head of the snake. What this speaks of is that our Lord Jesus Christ came to expose himself to humility and shame. The opposition, and Satan was able to stir that up, of all the world, even his own people, the Jews, against Jesus Christ until he was crucified on the cross. Only through suffering, only through the blood of Jesus Christ, do we have salvation from sin. But now, remember, this is the first announcement. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And certainly that speaks of Satan's activity of bringing about the cross of Jesus Christ and his death through crucifixion. But later in Isaiah 53, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah changes it, that God would make his soul an offering for sin, that God would bruise him, showing us again, yes, Satan was carrying out his evil plans and devices, but sovereignly over it all stands God and his plan to save his people. At the cross, then, there reverberated this word of God. Satan, you think in the garden? You think now at the cross you have the victory? No, you're only serving my plan through sin and redemption to bring glory to my name and salvation to my people. And so this is how those who are fallen deeply into sin are saved. God so loved us that he promised a Savior, his Son born of the woman, and that he, through his suffering and death, would save us from sin, from the devil, from friendship with the world. Give unto us faith, so that through him we are forgiven. Through him we know that we have victory. And that comes to expression in hatred for the world and love for God. Let's remember that. This is God's way for us, the way of faith in God's promise, the way of thanksgiving that is not compromise, not walking in sin, not walking in the ways of the world, but that we hate sin and love God. Not that the victory belongs to us or depends on us, but on God who promised and who has fulfilled that promise. In Jesus Christ, amen. Father in heaven, bless us by the hearing of the gospel with faith that confesses sin, that turns to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and that in thanksgiving and love for thee resolves to fight against the old man of sin, the world, and the devil, and to live as friends with thee. Preserve us in that, O God, in the hope of the coming again of the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.